Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we ask that Holy Spirit would open it up to our understanding and write it on our hearts eternally in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come now to chapter 7, the focus is on marriage, and specifically in these opening verses, the place of sex in marriage. It's important for us to remind ourselves that both marriage and sex are designed by God for the pleasure and good of mankind. This is not an invention of man. It is not the product of any culture or society or civilization. Sex in marriage has not come to us from Hollywood. Sex in marriage has come directly from the hand of God. It's the purposeful design of an all-wise, all-loving God for the good of his creatures. God alone has created it, and God alone can instruct us regarding how it should function effectively and successfully and for his glory. So from the very beginning, God established both marriage and sex in the Garden of Eden. These things have not developed, they've not devolved over time and become what they are today. Rather, at the very beginning of creation, God himself designed the institution of marriage. He initiated it, and he also created the expression of love in sex. And it's only God who can make them work for his glory. That's the focus of these verses before us this morning. The spotlight is on sex in marriage. Now, as we look at these verses, we have to keep in mind that Paul has not given us a complete theology or a manual of marriage. Nor of sex. Rather, what Paul's doing is he's answering some specific questions that the Corinthians have raised and sent to him in a letter. So Paul is pinpointing a number of questions, and he's giving direction throughout this chapter to address these questions. Things like, well, what is the place of sex in marriage? Is remaining unmarried more spiritual than being married? Is there the gift of celibacy and singleness? And are there advantages to singleness? If so, what are they? What about believers who are married to unbelievers? Should they remain married? What if a believer leaves? What are the biblical grounds for divorce? Can there be remarriage after a divorce? All of these questions and more will be addressed in chapter 7. Well, this morning, though, our goal is simply to begin this chapter and attempt to carefully handle these opening verses. So as we look at these verses, we pray the Lord will give us understanding in what he is saying here in his word. And the first point from our text this morning is found in verse 1, and that is Paul's previous correspondence with the Corinthians. He refers there to a previous letter that the Corinthians have sent to him. Verse 1, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So there's already been some correspondence taking place between Paul and the Corinthians. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 9, Paul mentions that he's already written to them once, and the Corinthians have replied. So now Paul replies to the letter that the Corinthians have sent to him. Notice the first few words of verse 1, because these two words, "now concerning," are very important. Actually, this phrase is a key that unlocks the rest of the book. We'll see as we continue our study that this phrase introduces each new section for the rest of the book. And Paul responds to questions as he does that. It's almost like a Q&A. They've asked these questions, and so Paul systematically works his way through each of the questions that they've asked. So the first, he begins with, "now concerning," this first one deals with marriage. Then he'll deal with divorce. In chapter 7, verse 25, he begins that section, "now concerning the betrothed," referring to those who've not yet been married. In chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols. They've asked him about meat offered to idols and what must they do? What are they allowed to do with that? So in chapters 8 through 10, he gives the answer. Then in chapter 12, verse 1, he writes, now concerning spiritual gifts. And so having answered the previous question, he moves on to the next question. In chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. So there's was to be a collection taken for the believers in Jerusalem. And then finally in chapter 16, verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos. He'll answer some questions there about Apollos. So this little phrase, now concerning, that begins chapter 7, is going to be repeated throughout the remainder of this letter, and each time it introduces a new topic, a new question that's been raised by the Corinthians, and then Paul will answer it. So as he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, Paul graciously and lovingly and pastorally and theologically responds to these questions. And the first deals with marriage, sex, divorce, and remarriage. Now notice in the second half of verse 1, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The question is this what Paul is teaching, or is this what the Corinthians were asking, what they were saying? Is he quoting back what they were saying to him? Well, the answer is this is what they were saying. In essence, Paul is restating and summarizing what they've asked him. The translators of the ESV, they've even added quotation marks there to help us with that. The Corinthians in this letter to Paul have asked him a question, the gist of which is it good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? So Paul's not teaching that. And that's also clear because verses 2 through 5, Paul would be contradicting himself in those verses if he were in fact teaching that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. This is the same situation we had last week in chapter 6, verse 12 through 20, where Paul repeats what they were saying and then he gives correction. We saw the same thing with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. We covered those verses then, so I won't revisit them this morning. But there Jesus was teaching, and he said, you've heard it was said, but I say to you. So Paul is now restating what they were saying in order that he might correct them. Because nowhere in the Bible does it say, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, specifically one's wife. But this is what many were saying in the church at Corinth. Now, for the last 2 weeks in chapters 5 and 6, Paul has had to address sexual immorality in the church at Corinth. There was a man who was living with his stepmother, and they had not confronted this man in love and called for him to repent. And this man's open sin was having a significant impact upon the church in Corinth. And Paul said, you ought to be mourning over this, but instead you're arrogant. So in chapters 5 and 6, Paul addresses this sin head on and he reminds them, you shall not commit adultery. But as often is the case in church history, the pendulum can sometimes be swung to the other extreme, the other direction. One generation will sometimes swing the pendulum all the way to the opposite extreme. Apparently, that was happening in Corinth. There were some members in the church at Corinth who were yielding to temptation. They were living in sexual immorality. But some were overreacting to that and thinking, well, then all sex is wrong. Apparently, some are saying that even a husband and a wife cannot have a sexual relationship. And though their motives are good in that they want to be as far away from this kind of immoral lifestyle as they can be, they've now created a problem of their own. So some are now saying what Paul is quoting, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And we need to extend grace here to these people because perhaps some of those who are saying that were actually saved out of this kind of immorality. In the next chapter, Paul will address the issue of meat offered to idols. There were some who were saved out of idolatrous worship services, no doubt, in which meat was being offered to idols. And now that they're saved, their conscience is weak and will not even allow them to eat the meat that was once offered in these pagan services. And Paul will tell them in 1 Corinthians 8, well, it's okay now. You're saved. You can eat meat that's offered to idols. It's okay. It's only meat. But their conscience was weak in this area. And apparently, as Paul addresses them in chapter 7, They're overreacting in the area of sex within the bonds of marriage as well. Perhaps they were remembering their days of depravity before they were saved. And so even though now they're washed and sanctified and they're in Christ, they're living in their own marriages with some baggage that they've brought along. And they're wanting to be as far away from their sinful past as they possibly can be. So they've swung the pendulum into this new error that's obviously wrong. They've created a new category of wrong where they're saying it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, advocating that a husband and a wife should restrain themselves from sexual intimacy except for the purpose of procreation. And what extremes there must have been in the church at Corinth. I mean, you think about all of the things that they were facing. Think about the polarization that was created by these extremes. On the one hand, there were those who were playing fast and loose with sexual immorality. But on the other hand, there were Corinthian believers who were insisting upon no sex within marriage. So this is the correspondence of verse 1 that Paul must now address. And before we move on, I think this type of pendulum swing is prevalent among believers even today as well. I mean, our life experiences can dramatically affect our theology. And although we're all new creations in Christ Jesus, we all bring baggage with us along with our spiritual journey. And we must have our minds, though, renewed by Scripture so that we will have a biblical view in all things. And we have to realize that sometimes God will save someone out of such a sinful past, and that while they want to be so far removed from that former lifestyle, which is a good motivation, there's also a danger of legalism sometimes and retreating to an extreme position on the far other side and not realizing that they've created another landmine for their lives and others. And too, if they try to wrongly bind someone else's conscience where Scripture hasn't spoken, maybe they have good motives, but just a poor understanding of the Christian life. You know, I've said this before, but throughout my Christian life and my study of Scripture, God has freed my conscience in certain areas, but He's tightened my conscience in other areas. So the point is, we have to submit ourselves to Scripture and to the Lord in all things and remain teachable throughout our lives and show grace to those whose conscience is weak while allowing our own conscience to be formed according to God's Word and not our own life experiences. But here the Corinthians have swung the pendulum too far. They're overreacting to this matter, and now they've come to this bizarre position. Well, the second main point from our text this morning is in verse 2, which is Paul's correction of their erroneous understanding. He says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. He's saying, in order to prevent immorality, in order to prevent falling into sin, in order to prevent succumbing to temptation that leads to immorality, each man, means there are no exceptions to this, each man is to have his own wife. To have here is a euphemism, an expression. It's a veiled and discreet way to communicate this correction in public conversation. He's saying, in order that you do not fall into immorality with someone who is not your spouse, every man should have. That word should is an imperative in the Greek. So by apostolic mandate, each man should have his own wife. And likewise, each woman should have her own husband. The word have means to stand in close relationship with. What Paul's saying is, as a preventative against falling into sexual immorality, a man must satisfy himself with his own wife, and a woman is to satisfy herself with her own husband. In order to avoid the perils of extramarital sex, a husband and a wife must have each other by maintaining regular sexual intimacy. And what Paul is saying here is consistent with the entire Bible. I'll give you two references from Genesis, but there are many in Scripture we could use. Genesis 2:24 tells us at the very beginning of creation, God ordained marriage, and He performed the first wedding ceremony, pronouncing Adam and Eve husband and wife. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There must be a leaving and a cleaving when husband and wife are joined in holy matrimony. And the emphasis here is upon flesh. It certainly implied one heart and one mind as well, but that's not the emphasis in Genesis 2. The emphasis is on the physical and the idea of this sexual union, that they become one flesh. In the next verse it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." So the idea here is this physical union, this intimacy is holy and it's right in the eyes of God. God designed it to be this way. He ordained it and he brought them together. They're naked with one another and they are of one flesh, and it is ordained of God. Then in Genesis 4:1, we read, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." Now we know what that means. To know another person in the most intimate, personal way is how this physical union is described. And this is taught throughout the Bible, especially in Proverbs and Song of Solomon. But the Corinthians had said it is not good for man to have sexual relations with a woman. And Paul's correcting them and saying, no, to avoid immorality, a man must have his own wife and a woman must have her own husband. They must find contentment and satisfaction at home with each other. Now, thirdly, from our text this morning in verse 3, we see Paul remind them of their commitment to each other in the covenant of marriage. And Paul does more than explain this. He focuses on the commitment in marriage that each spouse has to one another in the sexual union. Paul puts it in terms that cause the Corinthians to understand this is not just an option or a suggestion in marriage. It's actually mandatory and obligatory in a healthy marriage. So he says in verse 3, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband." He's referring to what he just said in verse 2, which is that a man is to have his wife, and a wife is to have her husband. And what he will go on to say in verse 4 about the woman not having authority over her own body and the husband not having authority over his body, in the context of verse 3, is that sexual intimacy is one of the duties of a husband and a wife. Now, there are two key words here I want us to consider in verse 3. I'm sure we understand basically what this means, but notice some key words. The first one is should, and the second one is rights. The word should is the same imperative we see in verse 2. This is a divine mandate. This is binding upon every husband and wife. Now, certainly behind this is a heart desire of a husband and a wife that they'll want to have this kind of intimate relationship. But Paul must speak in very clear and very strong language in order to correct this extreme position of thinking that a man must not have sexual relations with his wife. And Paul says, oh no, a man must have sexual relations with his wife. He must have this relationship with his own wife and the wife to her own husband. This is not a one-way street. The desire doesn't simply begin with the man. The desire is also with the woman, and it's placed there by God himself. The second key word is the word rights, and the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. This word is a strong word that actually means the payment of a debt. Each spouse owes a debt to the other. It is mutual. And they're under contractual agreement to each other by virtue of entering into the marriage covenant itself. Regardless of how demanding and stressful work has been, regardless of how draining family life and the activities in which the children are involved are, this is the mutual commitment and the mutual duty that a husband and a wife must fulfill in order for their marriage to be healthy and holy before God, and also to prevent immorality. And then notice in verse 4, Paul even speaks of yielding one's life and body to one's spouse. Again, these are very strong words. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And that verse is certainly something for the women's libbers to consider in terms of abortion. It says right here that the woman does not have authority over her own body. Well, first, of course, she is to be under the lordship of Christ. And secondly, she is to be under the headship of her husband. The word authority here means to have the right to rule over. And the wife must give herself gladly and happily to her husband in their intimate relationship. There's no spirituality on her part in withholding herself from him. It's only selfishness. and not true spirituality. That's what Paul's saying. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and acknowledge that a husband must love his wife as Christ loves the church. And if you're a married man and you're here today, that should cause you to tremble. We men can be difficult sometimes to live with, and sometimes we can be very hurtful to our wives in the manner in which we speak to them, times when we're not patient or kind. Sometimes we are exceptionally broken emotionally, and we can be very coarse and impatient and so forth. If that's the case, husbands, we have to address that sin in our lives. And as Christ laid down his life for the church, so a man must lay down his life for his wife. And that means a lot more than simply being willing to take a bullet for her or bringing home a paycheck. It means cherishing her, treating her with gentleness and kindness and respect and the highest dignity. It means putting her needs before your own and not allowing your brokenness to be an excuse or that you would remain emotionally handicapped. A woman's fear always trumps a man's fear. Husbands, if you have fears of insecurity, then your fear to address the truth about your own self must always take a back seat to your wife's fear and the fact that you're causing her to be afraid of you or emotionally not safe for her. So her fear always trumps your fear. So you have to deal with it first and foremost. I mean, First Peter 3:7, it tells us that husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers might not be hindered. So if you're in a relationship where there's been verbal or emotional abuse and God forbid physical abuse, but if you have just a bitter spirit, very cantankerous, then you have to deal with that because you're sinning against your wife and you're also sinning against God. And if you need help with that, you have to get it. I can help you with that. And if not me, I know at least two other excellent counselors who can help you with that and counsel you as a couple. But you must not continue to live that way. Help has been offered. You have to take advantage of it. And even though Paul uses some strong words here, we need to remember he's addressing an issue and he's responding to a question raised by the Corinthians. So his response has to be considered in the overall context of a Christian marriage. And then, of course, Paul says, likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. She has authority over his body for her pleasure and for her enjoyment. This is the clear teaching Paul is stating here. There's to be mutual gratification of one spouse toward the other on a regular basis. Neither one should withhold from the other. Sexual intimacy is a right that is assigned by God in the marriage covenant. It's not a reward for good behavior. This now leads to the fourth point from our text, the command. And Paul concludes this first section, which he addresses sex and marriage. There will be many other paragraphs in this chapter that will work through the different facets of marriage. And verse 5 now draws to completion, though, this focus of the subject of sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife, and that it's a vital part of a healthy relationship. So he says in verse 5, and this command could not be more emphatic. He says, do not deprive one another. This is a spoken apostolic mandate. It's binding upon every church, every believer in the covenant of marriage, and every generation on every continent. Do not deprive one another. Now this clearly implies that some of the Corinthian believers had fallen into the trap of depriving their spouses of sexual intimacy. Many had bought into this philosophy that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But Paul totally contradicts this. He says, to the contrary, stop depriving one another. The word depriving means robbed, means stealing, defrauding. That is to say, withholding regular sexual intimacy from one spouse is like failing to pay a debt. It is withholding what you owe to your spouse before God. It's like stealing from your spouse what God has given them. The verb depriving also means to cause someone to suffer loss, stealing pleasure and enjoyment from them, something that's rightfully assigned by God to them in marriage. It means to defraud as well. In other words, it is dishonoring to your spouse, even shaming to them, to withhold such intimacy. And Paul says, bring this nonsense to an end. Do not deprive one another. Now he makes one exception in verse 5. He says, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, meaning both the man and the woman agree, not one without the other, but both agree that for a time, meaning for a short season, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. This is like fasting. It's just like giving up eating in order to pray and focus completely on the Lord. So a couple may choose to give up sexual intimacy, this gift from the Lord, so that they may devote themselves to prayer for a specific issue that has been laid before them in their lives for a period of time. So, but it is to number one, it is by mutual agreement. Number two, it is only temporary. And number three, it's for the purpose of prayer. So he says that that is the only exception. It's not because there's been an argument and one spouse is pouting for a while or anything like that. This is, and then once this short season of prayer is complete, he says, come together again. That's also an imperative. You must come together. It's unhealthy for you to be separated from one another in this physical intimacy. You're throwing all kinds of temptations before you that are not healthy and are not good for your relationship in marriage. So he says, come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now God knows everything that can possibly be known. And he certainly understands all things. He created relationships. He created man and woman for sexual intimacy within the bonds of marriage. It is a healthy, God-ordained part of the covenant of marriage. He also created the sex drive itself, and he created it as a powerful force. And he understands that Satan is also a powerful adversary. And without sexual intimacy, you're going to be courting all kinds of troubles. I mean, abstinence for a season may bring you closer to God. But the truth is that Satan is out there prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he says, by implication, the season must be short for the purpose of prayer. Then come out of that season, because Satan is prowling, and he may ensnare you in your weakness when you most lack self-control. But when you have normal, regular relations with your spouse, the temptation is not as strong. So this is what Paul is saying. After a temporary restraint, then they must come back together again soon so that Satan wouldn't have the opportunity to bring destruction to the marriage. So as I conclude this morning, I want to say a word to those who are single, and also a word to those of us who are married. First of all, to those who are single, I want to urge you to remain sexually pure until your wedding night. The moral law of God, in the foundation of which is the Ten Commandments, says you shall not commit adultery. The word includes not only extramarital sex, but it also includes premarital sex, as well as any other kind of sexual relationship prohibited in Scripture. And sex is like fire. It's good and right and useful as long as the fire stays in the fireplace. But when the fire is out of the fireplace, it can burn the whole house down. And it will bring about destruction of yourselves and others. I mean, nothing will be more devastating to your life than for you to cross the line and succumb to temptation. And that one moment of sinful pleasure could reap a lifetime of devastating consequences, not only for you, but for many other people as well. It can impact families, it can impact friends. And in the meantime, if you are to find the right person, you need to wait. And most of all, you need to be the right person. You need to cultivate your heart before God and pursue holiness and flee temptation. You need to flee immorality. You need to immerse yourself in God's Word and rely upon the power of the Spirit and God's timing and His providential care and when He might bring the right person along. And you need to pursue that holiness so that you will have no regrets when that right person does come along. So that the baggage you might bring into the relationship will be as minimal as it can possibly be. So if you're single, The question for you this morning is your life fully surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And is it your pledge and your heart before God not to break this commandment? Because Scripture clearly says you shall not commit adultery. Finding the right person begins today. It begins this moment of committing your life to Christ and pursuing holiness and purity and godliness. And if you failed to do this in the past, now's the time to repent and entrust yourself to God and the power of the gospel to forgive and cleanse and transform you by His grace. And then by His grace, you must strive to preserve your own chastity and the chastity of others with whom you come in contact. There can't be a greater defrauding of another person and a stealing from them than to violate them in this kind of intimate way. Secondly, a word to those of us who are married. Paul's teaching in these verses is crystal clear. There's really nothing more I can say. Though we may be shy to discuss these things, the Bible is not. And here's the straightforward teaching of Scripture before us. Do not deprive one another. So in every healthy marital relationship, there's this glue that welds two people together in a very intimate and personal, emotional way. So may we all pursue, we who are married, may we pursue this which God has ordained for His glory and for His good. But if you find yourself here today without a Savior, without the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you've come to an understanding that you do not know Him personally, then I urge you this day that today is the day of salvation. Do not put it off for another moment. If God is speaking to you through the preaching of His Word, I urge you to respond to Him. Just tell Him you are a sinner, and that you're hopelessly lost on your own. Repent of your sin. Simply agree with God about what He says about you, that you've broken His law in thought and word and in deed, and then ask Him to forgive you and accept you based on what Jesus did for you on the cross, and then place your trust in Him. And then talk to me or another Christian so that we can help you in your new journey in your spiritual life that God has given you. The Christian life is the only way to glorify God and relate to Him, whether you are single or married. And it's the only way to have hope and joy and peace. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word today. We ask that You would continue to reveal Your truth to us. Transform us by Your grace. Help us to rest in the promises of the gospel and pursue holiness and godliness for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.